Darkness is not an affirmative force. It simply reoccupies the space vacated by the light.
This is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio.
And Urban Family Talk.
It should be uncomfortable for a believer to live as a hypocrite.
Delivering people out of the bondage of mainstream media.
And the philosophies of this world.
God has called you and me to be his ambassadors. Even in this dark moment. Let's not miss our moment.
And now, the Hamilton Corner.
Good evening. Welcome to this Monday evening. Get your week started off right. Edition of the Hamilton Corner here at American Family Radio and Urban Family Talk. Mr. Jeff Reed is in the building. Mr. Jay Tross is at the controls. And we are here to present the program to you. Well, many of you know. Oh, man, my tie is crooked. I didn't realize my tie was crooked. In case you wonder, I don't look in the mirror before I come on here. But anyway, maybe I'll fix it during the break. Many of you know that I was in North Carolina over the weekend. Oh, my gosh, at the Truth for a New Generation Apologetics Conference. It was an amazing conference. Amazing speakers. Jim Warner Wallace, I never met him in person before. He is a cold case detective that uses detective skills in presenting an apologetics concerning Christianity. Phenomenal. Josh McDowell, I have to tell you, Josh McDowell said some things that have impacted me. I can say this clearly for the rest of my life. I have been impacted by the words and the things that the Lord used him to share. Getting to meet those people and listen to them were phenomenal. Just a host of speakers. And I have to also tell you, man, I was overwhelmed by the AFR listeners who were at the conference. I mean, I met people that traveled hours for the conference and just getting to hug some necks and shake some hands. And it was a tremendous blessing to me. So thank you to all who came out. I pray that you are sharpened and that you are fired up to engage the darkness. I was telling the guys just before coming on the program, and I've talked about this before in this program, that when David encountered Goliath, the scriptural account of the encounter never finds David referring to Goliath as a giant. He only refers to him as an uncircumcised Philistine who dared defy the armies of the living God. And he maintained that perception all the way out, so much so that when it finally came down to get on with the get on, David didn't wait defensively for Goliath's attack. David charged him. And I've talked repeatedly about how our perception of our God and our perception of ourselves in light of who God has said we are will determine our engagement. We can talk all day long, but what we do really exemplifies what we really believe. And so I'm just encouraged, man. Yes, I see the darkness. I see the political stuff that's happening. I see it all. But guess what? They're not giants. They're not giants. They're just uncircumcised Philistines who dared defy the armies of the living God. And just as the shepherd boy was placed in his day, God has placed you and I here in our day. And we know that after David dealt with good old Goliath, that the nation of Israel became a nation of giant slayers. So I'm encouraged. I know it may sound counterintuitive. How could you be encouraged in light of all of the stuff that's happening? You know how I'm encouraged and why I'm encouraged? Because the one who holds it all placed me here in this moment. So my encouragement is not based on what I see, because I kind of remember an Apostle Paul writing something about we walk by faith and not by sight. It's not because we don't see anything, but what we perceive with our optical lenses does not determine the steps we take and how we take them and when we take them. So I am grateful to God to be alive in this moment. And I just pray that the Lord would empower me and empower all of us who are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ to not drop the baton of faithfulness to the King in our leg of the race. That we have gotten to where we are because there have been faithful men and women on throughout the centuries, who have been faithful to God in their generations. And that is my prayer for us. And, you know, I was preparing for the program and praying. I just really feel impressed by the Lord just to share some of the things that I shared in North Carolina with the radio listening audience. That was my first time discussing some of those things publicly. And I feel like, let me say it this way. Each generation, if you study church history, each generation will have to contend for the gospel in their generation. The enemy, y'all have heard me say it all the time, twofold strategy. Satan wants to prevent people from hearing the gospel, from accepting the gospel, from submitting their lives to Jesus Christ. But if he can't do that, the second prong of his strategy is to make the body barren and unproductive. There are some small foxes, if you will, and some larger foxes, but again, they're not giants, that seek to hinder the advancement of the gospel in our day. And I really, really, really believe one of them is what we commonly refer to as racism. One of them is racism, but the Bible really would describe it as partiality. And partiality, in my opinion, my brother Will Addison shares this beautifully, is much more expansive and all-encompassing. Partiality would include ethnocentric partiality. It would include socioeconomic partiality. It would include all of these things. And it's far more expansive and encompassing phrase. And I believe part of the reason why Satan fights as hard as he does is because he knows if the Bride of Christ in America is able to get victory over this issue, that he may very well risk another awakening coming to the world, not just to our country. So I want to dig into this because I know many of you, and I even asked the people at the conference by a show of hands, how many people have heard this statement? Christianity is the white man's religion. Just when I came in, Jay Charles was telling me about an experience he had recently, but somebody was saying that. Christianity is white man's religion. If it wasn't for the transatlantic slave trade, there would be no people of darker skin in America that would be Christian. And I said this at the conference, and I'll say it now. If anybody says that to you, they are either woefully and pitiably ignorant, or they are deceived, and they are seeking to deceive. So we're going to take some time and unpack this. Some of you are saying, hey, you normally get to scripture in the first segment. It's going to be a lot more scripture than one segment today, baby. So I've been kind of ifing like double dutch, like I'm about to jump in. Well, we're jumping in today. So here we go. We're going to start in Acts chapter 2, verses 41 through 47 is where I'm going to start. And in this segment, I have to make sure I don't run out of time before I start reading the scripture. And we're going to begin with a conversation concerning the day of Pentecost. If you recall, Jesus instructed his disciples. Now they had to replace Judas. And he said, tarry, go to the Jerusalem and tarry for the promise of the Father. We know that is where the Spirit of God descended to indwell his body. Jesus said in John 14, for example, the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of God is with you now and shall be in you. That is when the Spirit of God began to indwell his body. And right off the beginning, you see the word penti in Pentecost. Penti means 50. All right. So right off the bat, it said, well, 50. Well, 50 what? The day of Pentecost literally occurs 50 days after Passover. Remember, the Bible tells us that Jesus, in resurrected form, spent 40 days providing many convincing proofs that it was him standing in full resurrected form. We know that it was 10 days following his final appearance to his disciples and the receipt of the Spirit of God on the day of Pentecost. It was 50 days following Pentecost. Now, the thing that's amazing in this, so amazing to me, is that if you do a little bit of research, you'll find that 50 days following Passover, in the years preceding the day of Pentecost, when Moses received the Ten Commandments on the top of Mount Sinai, it's actually the exact same date on the calendar as the day of Pentecost. Isn't that amazing? Now, why do I make that observation? I describe the receipt of the Ten Commandments for the nation of Israel as the date in time of Israel's history where the Lord transitioned them from being the Hebrew people to becoming the nation of Hebrews formulated under a set of laws. Just as our founding and framing under the Constitution, where America became framed under the Constitution, George Washington is the first president under the Constitution. The giving of the Ten Commandments is where the nation, where the Hebrew people transition from being Hebraic ethnically only to becoming the nation of Hebrews formulated under laws. I find it amazing that the exact same date in time in history is the date that the Lord decides to usher us into the church age. Because it is the receipt of the promise of the Father that Jesus refers to that transitions the disciples from previously John, at the end of the Gospel of John, for example, in the city of Jerusalem, where they were locked in their rooms for fear of the Jews after receiving the Spirit of God, you find these same people going out in the very town square where they were afraid of facing the same fate of Jesus Christ on the cross. Well, now they have been emboldened. What was the difference? The Spirit of the living God. And so the receipt of the Spirit of God serves as the birth date for the church and the initiation of the church age. I would submit to you that that is not a casual coinkydink, but that the God of the Bible, the sovereign of time, the potentate of eternity, handcrafted this to convey to us the centrality and the defining moment that Pentecost should be for his bride. Following that, we know that the Apostle Peter preaches an amazing sermon, which, by the way, didn't include an altar call. After Peter finishes preaching, it is the listener who says, "Oh God, what must we do then to be saved? How then can we be saved?" And Peter explains to them how to be saved, and 3,000 that day were converted to become followers of the way. And we pick up right here, and I'll read these scriptures. I'll go as far as I can. When do we break it? What, 17?
Yeah, it's
almost. Okay. All right. Now, start at verse 41. Acts chapter 2, verse 41 through 47. Here we go. So those who received his word, meaning Peter's word, were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So the 120 that went in the upper room now become 3,120 in one day. Verse 42. And they, who is the they? That is the 3,120 now. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now, so you see this 3,120 devoting themselves to teaching, devoting themselves to breaking bread and fellowship. Notice those are not redundant terms. There are two separate things: breaking bread together, sharing meals, and koinonia. Oh, if I had more time, I'll go into that a little bit more. But that is something we must rediscover. It's not optional. We must rediscover the koinonia that's necessary in the body. We have got to get out of this fast food understanding of the corporate gatherings for worship, because we have people that are dying as casualties of the culture on the sidelines, because the thing that God has placed to serve as a means of healing, being the body, we're neglecting our duties. The Bible talks about bearing with one another in love. Confess your sins one to another. That's not merely attending worship services. We need each other to successfully thrive as the bride. But we've allowed ourselves to be reduced into fast food, you know, mega mart understandings of church. To where the church is a living, breathing body. It is not a place where you go, a building where you go. Oh, Lord, help me get this all out in the right amount of time. And so the Bible records that they did this day by day in each another's homes, sharing their possessions. And I have to say this, and this will be a good place as we lead up to the break, because there have been many people who would attempt to deceptively use the scripture to advocate something that is directly against what the scripture teaches and say that this is an endorsement of communism. That is a lie. First and foremost, when the scripture says that they spent their time day by day breaking bread in one another's homes, that, ladies and gentlemen, is an example of private property. There is no such thing as private property within the communistic system. Their homes, it means it belonged to the individuals who invited others into their homes, then giving their possessions to one another. Private property again. And the third thing I will say, how you know it wasn't communistic, because it's not compelled by an external governmental source. This is something that happened voluntarily as a result of the Spirit of God indwelling. That's like me taking money out of my pocket and giving it to Jason because I love him. I see my brother Jeff, his wife is out of town. Man, come have dinner with my family because I love him. That has nothing to do with some external source imposing upon me something that I may or may not want to do. This has nothing to do with communism, but we'll go back into, because who really were these 3,120 people? We'll get that next on the other side of the break.
This is Leanne. We here in Savannah, Tennessee, love to hear your radio broadcasting every morning, and especially on Fridays, and love that travel trivia or whatever it's called, school of knowledge. I mean, I just love it because it makes us happy. Thank you for being comedians, all of you guys.
It's called Trivia Friday, or Learning University. And it's a fun way to start each weekend on listener-supported AFR. Hey, this is J.J. Jasper, and I hope you'll join us for Share-a-thon.
As God has enabled you to bless us with your support, He's enabling American Family Radio to continue to bless many with our programming. Thank you for partnering with us during our three-day Share-a-thon, beginning Tuesday, April 17th.
Here's the deal. At AFA and AFR, we're as busy as a long-tailed cat in a room full of rocking chairs. Busy serving the Lord. We need your help during Share-a-thon.
Beginning Tuesday, April 17th on American Family Radio.
I feel so hopeless.
Is there any hope? I just feel like there's no hope at all.
Is there any hope?
Get hope.
Decisions are strategic moments in our personal history.
That's TWR President Lauren Libby.
A decision is a choice of one or more multiple options or potential courses of action. King Saul in the Bible made some decisions to act in areas that were not authorized in his role as king. He took on the role of a spiritual leader of the country, a role and function not assigned to the king, and it was a disaster. You know, I've come to realize that decisions have consequences. This is where the rubber meets the road. Did I talk to Jesus, ask him to move circumstances and hearts of people, and then move out when the way forward is not clear? You know, these kinds of decisions bring hope.
Need more hope? We have resources waiting for you, including a free devotional. You'll find them at GetHopeRadio.com. That's GetHopeRadio.com.
If we're talking about a president who is attacking the free press for being free, for being able to write critical things about the government, attacking that kind of free press for that reason would be outrageous, but that's not what's going on here.
Catch Janet Mefford live.
Much of the media, CNN, for example, can rightly be painted as a tool of the DNC, propagandizing and lying to the American people.
Weekdays at noon Central on American Family Radio.
Is that a wonderful press, or is that a press that needs to be rightly criticized for not doing its job?
You wish you could stop thinking about it, but you can't. It never quite leaves your thoughts. Even in the joyful moments, it's there. The sadness, shame, and sorrow. You know you can't go on like this, so don't. Phone the International Helpline for Abortion Recovery at 866-482-LIFE. Your call is confidential, and you'll be talking with someone who's already been where you are and found the way out. 866-482-LIFE.
Shining light into the darkness. This is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio
and Urban Family Talk.
Welcome back to the Hamilton Corner. We're just digging into this African Christianity predating the transatlantic slave trade. So we're talking about the day of Pentecost, where the church's birth date is, where the Lord ushers us in to the church age with the giving the Spirit of God to indwell us. It's not to say the Spirit of God wasn't here. The Spirit of God has been here from the very beginning. Even in the Hebrew scriptures in the Old Testament, the First Testament, the Spirit of God would descend upon various people, but it wasn't until the day of Pentecost, the following, that the Spirit of God would indwell all believers. And so we're talking about Acts chapter 2, the 3,120 followers of the way, is as they were referred to at this time, becoming members of the Bride of Christ. And so the question then raises, well, who were those original followers of the way, this 3,120. So the same chapter of the book of Acts, chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, tells us, and I'll read that as quickly as I can and just make a couple comments about that. So here we go, verse 5. Now, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together. That was the sound of them declaring the glory of God in their various languages, speaking in various tongues. At this sound, the speaking in tongues, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, in his own native language? Parthians and Medes, I'm in verse 9, and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. Who are these people? Well, we know right off the bat in verse 5 that these were people in Jerusalem from every nation. Why were they there? They had gathered in Jerusalem to celebrate the Jewish Feast of Weeks that occurs 50 days following Passover. Okay, they were gathered in Jerusalem to celebrate the Jewish Feast of Weeks. Then we have this beautiful explanation in verses 9 on down through verse 11, where it tells us that these followers of the way, this initial 3,120 on the birth date that God sovereignly ordained to occur on the exact same date on the calendar as the Ten Commandments having been given to Israel on Mount Sinai, given to Moses, on that exact same date, the Lord ordained this cadre of people to populate his bride on the birth date. That's how significant it is. And the Bible tells us in verses 9 through 11 in chapter 2 of the book of Acts who these people were, where they came from. These people came from places like modern-day Iran, in modern-day Iraq, Kuwait, Egypt, Israel, Jordan, Turkey, Greece, Libya, Tunisia, and Algeria. Folks, this includes European countries, Middle Eastern countries, Arab countries, and African countries. All together on the birth date of the church. And the Bible is explicit in noting that it also includes Arabs and Romans. And in addition to all of this geographic and ethnic diversity, this initial 3,120 followers of the way, it also includes linguistic diversity. So now think about it with the verses we read before. And they spend time together day by day in one another's homes. Libyans, Arabs, Europeans, Romans. And remember, the Romans are occupying Israel at the time. So there'd be many people who would perceive the European Romans as being those of the oppressors. Yet within the body of Christ, at that very same moment, they're being welcomed into one another's homes. Why is that? Because there's a common root in the Lord Jesus Christ that they share together. And when it came time to break bread and to pray together, don't you know that they had linguistic barriers naturally speaking? But they were in such koinonia that even the linguistic barriers didn't keep them from saying, man, I heard your daughter is sick. Do y'all need a little money to go to the pharmacy? We can do that. Man, Jeff, this is on the birth date in the very initial founding of the church, day one. So right off the bat, you have this clear observation that African Christians were a part of the Bride of Christ on the church's birth date. Africans have been a part of the Bride of Christ from the very beginning of the existence of a Bride of Christ. Oh, but it gets deeper. Now let's flip over to Acts chapter 8. It gets more because, man, I love the Word of God so much, so we don't have to speculate. We can read exactly what the scripture says. So in Acts chapter 8, I'll read verses 1 through 8 really briefly. Man, this time is going so fast. Going so fast. So here we go. In Acts 8, we have the stoning of Stephen that just happens in verse 7. Really, verse 8 is kind of like the conclusion of the entire episode unfolding in chapter 7 when Stephen is stoned. And verse 1 tells us, and Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were scattered. They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church. And entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds, with one accord, paid attention to what was being said by Philip. When they heard him and saw the signs that he did, for unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. So what do we have here? Jesus told the apostles to go over to all the world, spread out, preach the gospel, make disciples. Yet we find in Acts 8 that they didn't go anywhere. The apostles didn't go even anywhere. And even when persecution breaks out, other disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, other followers of the way, disperse. all over the world, but the apostles don't go anywhere. The first person recorded in scripture to preach outside of Jerusalem is little old Deacon Philip. And I say that tongue in cheek because in the body, there's no big eyes or little U's. But I think it's instructive that the first one recorded preaching outside of Jerusalem, the gospel, is Philip, not one of the named apostles. I think that's instructive. Now, of course, they eventually do leave, many of them, you know, but I'm talking about initially right here, initially. And so Philip goes, and this is where I talk about step down faith, right? Because in the next verses, and I'm not going to read them all, because the next verses I have up to discuss is Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through 37. And I won't read them all, but if you want to take notes, write them down and refer them to somebody. Because as Philip is having this outbreak of the Spirit of God in Samaria, where people are following the way, are being converted and being healed, and all these things are happening, at the height of that, the Lord tells Philip, now I want you to leave this revival, if you will, and head south on the road that goes towards Gaza, because I have something for you there. And I talk about step down faith from that. Because in our life, in our time, many of us, if the Lord says, hey, I want you to go and take that higher paying job. Yes, Lord. It is thy who speaks to me for the much more money. Or if you have the Lord saying, oh, yes, I want you to go and pastor that church of 20,000. I know you have one at 1,000 now, but take the church with 20,000 members. Yes, Lord, thy servant is humbly awaiting your instructions. But what if God speaks to you and you're on that high paying job and the Lord says, now I want you to leave the high paying job and go take the lower paying job? Do we have enough faith to step down? Many of us have faith to step up, but do we have faith to step down? That's what Philip does. Philip obeys the Lord and heads south on the road towards Gaza. And when he does, what does he find? The Bible records there that there's an Ethiopian eunuch from the court of Candace. The Bible records that he is a devout man who had come to Jerusalem to worship. But as he was found by Philip, he is reading the prophet Isaiah. And Philip asks him, do you understand what you're reading? The eunuch says, how can I unless I have somebody here to teach me? See, the Lord sends Philip to leave the Samaritan revival to head south for an audience of one. But Philip doesn't really even know, because what eventually happens is that the Lord uses this eunuch to bring the gospel to Africa. So we know that already at this point that there are African Jews at this point, because the eunuch from Ethiopia has come to Jerusalem to worship. He had come to Jerusalem to worship. But now the Lord wanted to introduce to the Africans, to additional Africans, in addition to the ones who were already converted on day one, or the ones who were present on the day of Pentecost, to preach, to proclaim the gospel in Africa. He's not the only one, but he's one of the earliest ones. And so following the Ethiopian eunuch's conversion to Christianity, we know from historians and theologians and scholars like Eusebius, for example, first century historian, he wrote in his work, Ecclesiastical History, about how the Ethiopian eunuch takes the gospel, because after hearing the gospel from Philip, and Philip teaches the Ethiopian eunuch about baptism, the eunuch says, well, look, there's water. What's preventing me from being baptized right now? Or if you're from the ninth world, you say right now. What'll keep me from being baptized right now? And Philip says, well, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? And the eunuch says, yes, I do. And so he's baptized immediately. The Bible records Philip is now translated to Azotus, which is a city north of Gaza on the other side of Israel. And the eunuch now returns to Ethiopia, lit with the fire of Jesus Christ, knowing that it is not only Judaism, but there is the way of the Messiah. Yeshua HaMashiach has come. And he brings that back to Ethiopia. Ladies and gentlemen, this is the gospel penetrating the African nation of Ethiopia in the first century AD. The first century. Eusebius and other scholars note it in great detail. Now let's go a little further. Go a little further here. Acts chapter 11. and I won't read it all, but I'll maybe have to read some highlights just for the sake of time. In Acts chapter 11, verses 19 through 30, I might have to read these because I want to make sure we get it all. 19 through 30, look what happens here. Verse 19. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. All right, this is the same stoning of Stephen. The persecution provoked the followers of the way to scatter. And now in chapter 11, it records that they've scattered as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. Phoenicia, It's up close to where modern-day Syria is. So is Antioch. Cyprus is the Greek island of Cyprus. It's actually Barnabas' hometown. Acts chapter 4, verse 36 tells us Barnabas, though he's a Levitical Jew, grew up in Cyprus. Why is that instructive? Because the majority of the population in Cyprus were Gentiles. That's important for something else we're going to talk about. But here we go. Now, those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except the Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to Hellenists, also preaching the Lord Jesus. That is critically important. This is the Bible telling you, in addition to what already happened with Philip in chapter 8, among the disciples who were scattered, these do not include the original apostles. These does not include Jesus' 12, all right? Among the first people to preach the gospel to Gentiles were men of Cyprus. That's not surprising because that's a Gentile place, but also men of Cyrene. Ladies and gentlemen, Cyrene is modern-day Libya. Cyrene, remember, the Roman Empire at this time is occupying Israel, but it didn't only occupy Israel. It's an expansive empire. It also occupied other nations around the world. Cyrene was a Roman province that was in Libya, the capital city of which was Cyrenaica, which will be important in a little while. So the Bible is telling you once again that some of the earliest evangelists were Africans, included Africans. And let me say this too. The point of this conversation is not to Africanize Christianity. That's not the goal. Because the Lord desires a harvest amongst all ethnos, which I'm kind of going to getting ahead of myself. When you see the history of Christianity, we shouldn't be surprised that there are people from all nation, tribes, and tongue standing around the throne room in the eternal city declaring holy is the Lord, because that's been the Lord's desire from the beginning, and that's how he birthed his church, and that has continued to be a witness throughout the establishment of the body of Christ as long as there has been a body of Christ. You can rightly say the penchant to want to divide gatherers, followers of the way, based on ethnocentric partiality is a relatively recent phenomenon that must be confronted and must be cast down. Let me keep going. Verse 21. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. And they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. This is the word of the Lord, folks. So what do we have happening here? The word of God is being preached in power in Antioch. This church is comprised largely, almost exclusively at this point, of Gentiles. And it is bursting so much so to where the apostles in Jerusalem hear about it. They say, man, what's going on in Antioch? We need to go check this out. So they recruit Barnabas, who was one of the first financial sponsors of the church. You read in Acts chapter 4 and other places, who grew up on Cyprus among largely a Gentile populace. The apostles in Jerusalem, knowing that this church in Antioch is largely populated by Gentiles, they say, Barnabas, why don't you go and check it out for us and bring back word to us what's going on? Man, Barnabas gets there and he sees the grace of God blowing up, unfolding in Antioch the same way it happened in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, and the church is just growing and growing and growing. He says, man, I got to go and find Saul. He brings Saul, and Barnabas and Saul spend a year. Barnabas and Apostle Paul and Saul spend a year teaching in the church at Antioch. And the people in Antioch, they sound like Jesus's teachings. They reflect Jesus's teachings so much so. They have such an air about them that the people in the area who don't like these followers of the way, they derisively refer to them for the first time in church history as Christians. I think it's instructive for us to note that this church that the Lord allows the term Christian to be used for the very first time is populated largely by Gentiles, almost exclusively, and it's populated with Africans. Where the name Christian is given, you have an African representation. And I'm going to show you in Acts chapter 13 is more than a representation. In fact, you have Africans in leadership in this Antiochian church. Now, if you want to jump into that, I think you want to stick around. As we come back from the break, we're going to go in a little bit deeper Talk about some historians connecting the first century church to the second century, third century, fourth century, fifth century, all the way through the Protestant Reformation.
Hello, everyone. I'm Tim Wildman, president of American Family Association and American Family Radio. Well, our June Spiritual Heritage Tour is full, and our September trip is filling up fast. So if you want to go with us to Washington, D.C. and Mount Vernon for our Spiritual Heritage Tour, you need to sign up soon. We're going to be seeing lots and lots of sites, including the Capitol, the Library of Congress, the Supreme Court, the Jefferson and Lincoln Memorials, the Korean and Vietnam Memorials, the Arlington National Cemetery, and much, much more. For all the information on this tour, September the 19th through the 22nd, please go to the website spiritualheritagetours.com. That's spiritualheritagetours.com for all the information. And we also go to Williamsburg, Jamestown, and Yorktown. That's a separate trip, but we put them back-to-back in case you want to do both of those tours. Again, that's in September. For more information, go to the website spiritualheritagetours.com.
The most incredible prophecy. This is David Wheaton, host of The Christian Worldview. All four Gospels record Jesus Christ's entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday to present himself as Israel's long-awaited Messiah. But did you know that the prophet Daniel predicted this event to the actual day 483 years earlier? Isaac Newton said, "We could stake the truth of Christianity on this one prophecy alone." This Easter week, read the prophecy in Daniel 9 and its fulfillment in Matthew 21. The Jewish leaders rejected the Messiah, crucifying him 5 days later. It was murder for them, but redemption for all who repent and believe in him. Hear more at thechristianworldview.org. This weekend, Pastor Greg Gilbert joins us to discuss why the shedding of blood for sin.
Listen to The Christian Worldview with David Wheaton, Saturday mornings at 8 Central on American Family Radio.
Hello, Americans. I'm Todd Starnes with news and commentary next.
From Affirm Films, the studio that brought you Risen and War Room, comes Paul, Apostle of Christ. Two men challenged an empire in order to live out the gospel of Jesus Christ and spread their message to the world.
Where sin abounds, grace abounds more.
Starring Jim Caviezel. Paul, Apostle of Christ. Rated PG-13. May be inappropriate for children under 13. Now playing. More information is available at paulmovie.com.
I wanted to share a few thoughts about the allegations made by Stormy Daniels. She's the adult film star who alleges she had a one-night stand with Donald Trump back in 2006. 60 Minutes had been touting its exclusive interview with Ms. Daniels for weeks, as if it might be a political game changer for the Trump White House. I watched the interview, and to be honest, I'm not sure why they bothered. Neither Ms. Daniels nor her attorney have any credibility. She denied ever having an affair on three separate occasions. But now she expects us to believe she's truthful, and her attorney is a former political operative for Rahm Emanuel. Ms. Daniels also alleged she and her child had been threatened in a parking lot. But instead of going to the police, she went to an exercise class. Doesn't make any sense. And neither does the mainstream media's obsession with allegations from more than a decade ago. I'm Todd Starnes.
The Hamilton Quarter podcast and one-minute commentaries are available at AFR.net and UrbanFamilyTalk.com. Back to the Hamilton Quarter on American Family Radio
and Urban Family Talk.
Welcome back to the Hamilton Corner. I want to jump right back in where we left off. So we're going to pick up now in Acts chapter 13 because we know that the Antioch church that is comprised of almost exclusively of Gentiles, it's populated by people from all over the world, and is where the term Christian is used for the very first time in human history. And though they intended it derisively, no doubt about it, they intended to refer to those little Christians as an insult. But I have to tell you that to be called a Christian, in my opinion, is a high honor because it is a privilege to follow Jesus Christ. So we have right now in chapter 13, I'm going to read three verses, Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work for which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Ladies and gentlemen, we have right there in Acts 13, named among. Now, this is not, I wouldn't suggest that this is an exclusive list of the leadership, but it is instructive that the Lord saw fit in his sovereignty to name these people who were a part of the leadership in his church at Antioch. First one that is named is Barnabas. Interestingly enough, as I stated, this is a church leader who grew up largely in a Gentile island in Cyprus. Next name, we have Simeon, who is called Niger. Brothers and sisters, the reference to Simeon being called Niger is a direct description. The Latin meaning for the word Niger literally means dark-skinned. The Bible is telling us one of the leaders in this Antioch church was Simeon, who had dark skin. Then we have next named Lucius of Cyrene. We've already talked about where Cyrene was. That is in Libya. So the Bible is telling us we have dark-skinned and African leaders in the church at Antioch. Hello, this is the first century church. And it is these leaders, while they are all gathered and worshiping together, when the Spirit of God says, separate Paul and Barnabas for the work I've called them to, verse 3 says, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them. The ones who laid hands on Barnabas and the Apostle Paul, who ends up later writing one third of the entire New Testament, includes African and dark-skinned elders in the church. This is right out of the Bible. Now I want to show you that is not limited to the Bible. We go forward in church history. We go next to a theologian and an apologist by the name of Tertullian. Born in 160 AD, died 225 AD. He was born in Carthage, Tunisia. That is Africa, ladies and gentlemen. Tertullian is African in terms of ethnic origin. He was a voracious apologist, the first to pen Christian literature in Latin. Why is this important? Latin is the predominant language spoken by the Romans. Just like there are many apologists and scholars who've described that the Lord Jesus coming during the Roman Empire's reign over Israel was important because the Romans built roads that made it easier for the gospel to spread around the world. Well, in addition to that, having a Christian apologist to write in the language of the Roman Empire was critical to the spread of the gospel too. That was the African theologian Tertullian, who also is known as the phrase maker of the Western Church. And one of his most popular phrases was, what has Athens to do with Jerusalem? What is he saying there? He's saying that what can pagan scholars offer me in interpreting and understanding the Bible? He said, we don't need none of that worldly mess to understand God's word. Tertullian is also, and this is, I'm telling you, we have to contend for the gospel in every generation. Tertullian is the first theologian to use the word Trinity. Now, you and I talk about the Godhead being Father, Son, and Holy Spirit very easily. But that had to be contested for in Tertullian's day, and he described the Godhead being the first person to use the formula one substance, three persons as a Trinity. African theologian Tertullian is the one who came up with that. Tertullian would describe the Godhead using an analogy concerning the sun. He would say, when you see a sun ray, what do you think you're looking at? Is the ray separate from the sun? No, he was right, quote, but the sun is in the ray because it is a ray of the sun. The substance is not separated, it is extended. Oh, glory to God. Tertullian ministered, so we already talked about the first century church with the Ethiopian eunuch and the elders in the church at Antioch. Tertullian ministered largely at the latter part of the second century and on into the third century. Now we're going to go further into the fourth century, where there's another theologian by the name of Athanasius, who was the bishop of Alexandria, Egypt. He is described as a dark-skinned man of short stature, to where his enemies, his opponents, will refer to him as the black dwarf in an effort to insult him. One of Athanasius' most famous works was called On the Incarnation, to where he contested the theological offerings of a priest by the name of Arius. Arius postulated that Jesus was not eternally preexistent, a theological heresy, quite frankly, that carries on today amongst the Mormons and amongst the Jehovah's Witnesses, by the way. It had become so popular under the Roman Empire that the Emperor Constantine ended up convening what we know to be the Council at Nicaea in 325 AD. As an aside, the Council of Nicaea was convened in 325, which is 13 years after the Edict of Milan was issued in 312, because there are some people who say that Constantine created Christianity at the Nicene Council. How could he do that if the Edict of Milan was already issued 13 years earlier, where it was declared in Rome that Christians are to be treated hospitably? That's 13 years before the Council of Nicaea. So the Nicene Council didn't invent Christianity, nor did it invent the scriptures, because at the Council of Nicaea, they did not create the canon. They determined what works were already authoritative in scripture. We'll have M.D. Perkins on later this week talking to God Who Speaks. We'll get into some of that. But the main issue at the Council of Nicaea was whether or not was a contending over the divinity of Jesus Christ, whether or not Jesus is God, as John 1 proclaims. And Athanasius vociferously and passionately and aggressively contended for the deity of Jesus Christ, so much so to where the entire council was persuaded and Arius was declared a heretic. And the council made an official declaration that Jesus Christ was homoousios, of the same substance as God the Father. Now, you and I, we say that easily, that Jesus is God. But Arius contended for that. If it were not for people like Tertullian and the dark-skinned, short man, Athanasius, contending at the Nicene Council, do you think we would be as easily ready to say that Jesus is God? He died in 373 AD. Then next we have leading into the 5th century. Then notice, 1st century church, on the day of Pentecost, Ethiopian eunuch, church at Antioch, 2nd century, we have Tertullian, 3rd century and 4th century, we have Athanasius. 5th century, we have Augustine. All of these are African men. Augustine was born in Thagaste, which is the modern city of Souk Ahras, Algeria. Augustine is widely regarded as having single-handedly shaped the entire Western Christian tradition, throughout the Middle Ages. His work, Confessions, details his life and his conversion to Christianity, and his book, The City of God, Augustine's City of God, literally, not figuratively, literally shaped Western political philosophy. Literally. And here, and I'm just sharing with you guys some of the stuff I shared in North Carolina. I'm going to share this part now, and this is where I'll end the program. I don't know if I'm going to be able to get into everything I'm going to say. But did you know that Martin Luther, in his praying and musings and deliberations concerning what became the Protestant Reformation, that he looked to the Ethiopian church as an example, as instructive to follow? Martin Luther, in his writings, refers to Ethiopia 85 different times, with 15 of those references explicitly mentioning the contemporary, that's just a big word, that means at the same time that Luther is writing, that there is a then existing Christian Ethiopian empire. In a sense, the Ethiopian church was the dream for Martin Luther and a true forerunner for what became Protestantism. I'll just give you a couple of quotes from Luther's writings. He said, quote, "Most of the time when mention is made of the nations that are to be converted to Christ, the Ethiopians are singled out for mention. Why is that? Because they were already Christian. Other nations needed to be evangelized, but not Ethiopia, because they had had Christian presence in Ethiopia since the first century. That progressed to such a place where under King Izan, really in the 300s, where the nation was declared a Christian empire." Luther then said, quote, "For the Ethiopians denote those who have ardent faith." Another quote, "The people of the Ethiopians are said to be the church of the Gentiles," end quote. Now, this is when Martin Luther is writing in the 15th and 16th century. It then says another one, quote, I keep forgetting to say end quote. Quote, "And thus Ethiopia denotes the church of the Gentiles," end quote. And look at this huge quote. I'll keep too many quotes. Quote, "But the church is symbolized and called by the name Ethiopia." Luther's statement that the Christian church is symbolized and called by the name Ethiopia seems to reflect the belief that the first Gentile convert to Christianity was the Ethiopian eunuch profiled in Acts chapter 8, whom church history and tradition, as we talked about Eusebius and others, credited with converting the Ethiopian kingdom to Christ, making Ethiopia one of, if not the, first kingdom, Christian kingdom in history. Luther's attractive theological portrait of the Ethiopian church was confirmed when he met Michael the Deacon from Ethiopia in 1534, where Luther said, quote, "We have also learned from him that the rite which we observe in the use of administration of the Lord's Supper and the Mass agrees with this Eastern church. For this reason, we ask that good people would demonstrate Christian love also to this visitor," referring to Ethiopian eunuch Michael the Deacon. Michael the Deacon, after having Luther's work, Articles of the Christian Faith, interpreted to him, Michael the Deacon from Ethiopia said, quote, "This is a good creed. That is faith." This ancient Ethiopian church, with direct ties to the first century church, conferred legitimacy on Luther's emerging Protestant vision of a church outside the authority of the Roman Catholic papacy. Ethiopian Christians at this very time that Luther is a contemporary, at this very time, Ethiopian Christians practice elements of the faith absent in Roman Catholicism at that time. Because remember, Christianity in Europe was Roman Catholicism. There was no separation at this point prior to the Protestant Reformation, all right? The Ethiopians practiced things that the Protestants would later adopt. A couple of examples, communion practices, the way that the Ethiopians did communion, the Protestants would later adopt. Vernacular scriptures, having the word of God in the common language of the people that the people speak, because in Roman Catholicism at this point, the scriptures and even the Mass were exclusively in Latin, even though you had people that didn't speak Latin. Remember, Martin Luther was serving as a priest in Germany. They had many of the German lay people who didn't even speak Latin, but they would go to Mass. Well, in Ethiopia, a church that had been thriving since the first century, the scriptures and the sermons would all happen in the common vernacular of the Ethiopian people. And then including another thing that the Ethiopians practiced that the Roman Catholics didn't at this point was that they had married clergy. This is in the 1400s and 1500s. There were also practices in Ethiopian, there were also practices that occurred in Roman Catholicism that were absent from the Ethiopian church, namely the primacy of the Pope. The Ethiopians had no relationship to the primacy of the Pope. They also didn't have the practices of indulgences nor purgatory. All right? In a very real sense, in Luther's estimation, based on his writings, the Ethiopian church had more fidelity to scripture and Christian tradition than Roman Catholicism. In a very real sense. Therefore, in Luther's estimation, based on his writings, the European church had to be reformed in the direction of the Ethiopian church. And this, ladies and gentlemen, this is, if you don't hear anything else that I said today, in order to, for you to be prepared to engage those who would be hostile to the advancement of the gospel, Christianity thrived in Africa for more than 1,400 years before the transatlantic slave trade ever began. From the first century AD that we talked about on the day of Pentecost, on through Martin Luther's lifetime. Remember, the 95 Theses were pinned to the Wittenberg church door in Germany on October 31st, 1517. Christianity had been in Africa since the first century. So that's 1,400 years prior to the slave trade starting in earnest, which began in the 1500s. And the first slave arrived on American shores in 1619. Christianity thrived in Africa for a long time, over 1,400 years before that happened, which is why we shouldn't be surprised. In Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, it says, "After this, I looked and behold a great multitude that no one can number from every nation, all tribes, peoples, and languages." That is the gospel.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast do not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.